All right, well, let's grab our notes for this evening and begin the look at the book of 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians. As we walk through the big picture of the Bible, we come to a book that we're obviously right in the midst of, or near the end, actually, of the book in our Sunday morning series. I was looking at my notes, didn't realize that we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians for well over a year on Sunday mornings. Now, it's apparent, I think this Sunday morning will be, I think, message number like 36 or something like that, 35. So I haven't preached it every Sunday morning, all right? But it's been interesting that we've been that long already, so it doesn't seem that long to me. But again, I told you several weeks ago, I said, we're still going to do it in our series here, even though we're right in the midst of it. It's sometimes, you've heard, you know the saying, sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees, all right? And we are going through on Sunday morning and looking at all the trees that are a part of the book of 1 Corinthians, and sometimes we forget the big picture of it. So that's why we're doing this tonight, and I trust this will be even an encouragement and help. And then as we step into the book of 2 Corinthians on Wednesday night, that'll prepare us well for our study on 2 Corinthians, as we are, Lord willing, planning to go right into the book of 2 Corinthians sometime after the new year begins, as we finish up the book of 1 Corinthians. As we already know then, the book of 1 Corinthians, as mentioned in verse 1, chapter 1, Paul wrote that book. Very clear, unless you deny the inspiration of Scripture, that's pretty accepted. Even liberals, all right, people that don't like they like to tear the Word of God apart instead of keep it together, they basically acknowledge that Paul was the writer as well. So Paul's the author. Now, date and place. This is some interesting stuff, and we looked at this some when we began our studies on Sunday mornings. The book was written right around, as best we can put the pieces of the puzzle together, about four years, there's your blank, 4 years after Paul had started the church. And remember, the church at Corinth was started on his second missionary journey. Paul and Silas, all right, were on that journey. It's recorded in Acts chapter 18. I didn't put that down here, but if you might want to make a note of that in your notes, it's Acts chapter 18 where Paul goes to Corinth. And here's a nice little memory help for you. It's recorded in Acts 18, and he was there for 18 months, in a year and a half in the city of Corinth. And remember, God came to him and said, Paul, fear not. This is verse 10 of Acts chapter 18. Fear not. I have much people in this place. It appears as though Paul was really discouraged. You think, Apostle Paul? Yes. Yeah. There was things going on. There seemed to be a lot of opposition. And the Lord came to him in a dream and said, I'm with you. Get going and serve the Lord well. And God prospered his work in an amazing way there. So 4 years after Paul started the church on the second missionary journey, which was around 50 AD, that's a pretty certain number. So then that means that the book was written right somewhere in 54, maybe late 53 AD would be the date of the actual writing. And we do know from the comment made here in this book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, that he was writing from Ephesus. So that gives us, again, another clue as far as the date goes, but it also gives him some background and idea. Ephesus, he was working at. He was there for two and a half years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. So Corinth on the second missionary journey. And then Paul is working in Ephesus for a good long time, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 19. And there's some connection there, as you can see some verses that I mentioned there, but there's a couple other references that we can look at, even in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll see a couple of these noted here in just a minute. So there we go. Now, let me remind you, you see here, city of Corinth. Remember, the city of Corinth had actually really been destroyed by the Romans and then rebuilt by Caesar Augustus, or Julius Caesar, I'm sorry, not Caesar Augustus, I apologize, Julius Caesar, in 44 BC. So we're talking 40 years or so before the birth of Christ. Corinth had been rebuilt. Corinth is on an isthmus, all right, almost like a peninsula, but it's a narrow place between two larger bodies of water, or larger landmass, I'm sorry. About 5 miles across, as I recall, 5 miles across, and it was in the center of that area. We've talked about Cenchrea. Cenchrea was one of Corinth's port, essentially. It was on the east side, actually, of Corinth. And they would at times literally take boats. They didn't have necessarily a full canal, although there was a canal built, but they would take and pull boats through that land area. They'd literally take pull boats right through that land area. They'd pull them. So not a huge canal, but big enough for them to get the boats through that area right past Corinth. So it was a big hubbub between the Aegean and Adriatic seas. There's plenty of wealth in Corinth as well. The people there went there to look for both wealth and pleasure. This is one thing that I forget about Corinth. Corinth was probably considered the third major city of the entire Roman Empire. Now, obviously, the first major city is Rome. Second major city, Alexandria in Egypt. Corinth considered the third major city. When I lived in Warren, Michigan's a northeast suburb of Detroit. That's the third largest city in Michigan. You don't know that, did you? Right? only the people that live in the third largest or the third greatest would know that. There's the Corinthians. We're the third. Right? Anyway, but still very significant. And Warren, by the way, was a very significant city, headquarters of GM and so forth of there, and some of the other large car manufacturers. Anyway, that's the same type of kind of personality entity that goes on there. Probably a population of 600,000 to 700,000. 600,000 to 700,000 people. So a large, for that time, a large metropolitan area. A lot of craftsmen, artisans there. Plenty of slaves there. So the reason I tell you all this is that's the makeup of the church at Corinth, it appears. Both slaves and people that had come out of the life of pleasure and sin. Craftsmen that there. There was a lot of religion there and a lot of sin there. The amphitheater there could seat about 20,000 people, which was not small for that day. And of course, remember, we talk about the Olympic Games. We have those every year. Well, they had the Isthmus Games every 2 years in Corinth, a comparable set of games to the Olympic Games down in Greece. So anyways, there's kind of the background of the city of Corinth that plays in my opinion, very much flavors the church there at Corinth, who they were, what they were coming out of, what God redeemed them from, but what they also struggled with. We live in a cosmopolitan type setting in our entire country. Even because of media and so forth, even the back rural areas are very affected. And in fact, it's interesting in the United States, but a lot of your, what we would consider very rural areas, you'll find teenagers there that look more worldly than city kids you'd see in the city. They want to be super trendy, over worldly in all their sin, actually. So it's pervasive. And what that means is, and you can see it in our own country, we have a tendency to have our Christianity flavored by our world. All the things that we have to be really careful to keep our minds and hearts and lives separate from a worldly philosophy, because it's invading us all the time. And that's what the Corinthians were dealing with. No wonder, in some respects, they had so many problems. Now, it shouldn't surprise us to a degree. This is no comfort, right? This is not meant to be a comfort. But don't be surprised that sin affects us here at Heritage Baptist Church, too. God, I think, in an amazing way, has done much protection. Part of my regular prayer for the church is, Lord, would you continue? It's very apparent you've protected, continued to do that. But on the other hand, let us be willing to be honest that we are influenced by the world that we live in. We're not a little island. We're not a little commune, okay? Not just a group of people that live. No, we're very much affected. And it affects how you live in your home and all those things. Really important that God help us to be aware, to be very sensitive to that sin about us. Okay, so there's the city of Corinth. Now, the chronology, remember we had mentioned this as well at the beginning of our study on Sunday mornings, of how this played out, the writing of the book, and this has, again, some implications for us. So, here's the chronology that we find recorded even in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll finish the chronology as we get into our study of 2 Corinthians. First of all, we know that after Paul left Corinth, somewhere between the time that he left and the writing of our 1 Corinthians, there was a letter that he wrote to them. It's called in chapter 5, verse 9, the previous letter. And let's go there. I just want you to see it to remind you of this again. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, and so forth. We need to go out of the world then. So he's not asking them. Very interesting. Here I've just described the cosmopolitan effect in Corinth, and Paul says, all right, now, among believers, verse 11, but I have now written unto you not to keep company of any man that is called a brother, be a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, a railer, a drunkard, or extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. All right, so I need to be careful, but he says, you can't leave the world. Don't imbibe the world into your life. Don't you be a sinner like them. You be righteous. But if a brother, if somebody that comes to your church and is worldly, is sinning, I'm not to fellowship with them. I'm not even to sit down to a meal with them. And so that he somehow had written that in that first letter. Well, he's still facing that as we step in. He's concluding in chapter 5 that whole problem with there was an incestuous relationship in the church. And the Corinthians were very loving and allowing it to continue without confronting it, challenging it, and without that the believer who would resist it being disciplined out. So chapter 5, as you recall, is dealing with church discipline. We'll see that in our volume. That brother doesn't want to obey God's word. You shouldn't fellowship with him. Ask him to leave. And that's that whole process there. So issues right away he's dealing with. He's trying to help them grow. There was this previous letter. And then from chapter 1 and verse 11 we see, and then there's some clues to it in chapter 5 verse 1 and 11 verse 18, that he had gotten word from Chloe. So I call it Chloe's update, but it's actually in chapter 1 verse 11. It talks about Chloe's household. Dear friends, come from Corinth. And they meet up with Paul, whether it was at Ephesus, which is a good possibility, but maybe somewhere right before Ephesus or something. And they give him really a terrible report of what's going on, the sin that's going on. That's how he finds out and knows about it. And then, on top of that update from Chloe, is a visit of Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And they actually bring a letter from the church asking about several questions that the church has. So Paul gets this essentially bad and discouraging report about the sin that's going on in Corinth. And then shortly thereafter, he gets a group of people coming from them. And we know from some of the indication, I presume, that all three of these men are godly men. They're actually trying to do what's right. So they bring these letters to try to, maybe they were trying to quell some of the problems and issues. Not sure, but the household of Stephanus, remember, had given themselves over, and we'll see that when we come to chapter 16, had given themselves over to serving the Lord faithfully. That's right. We're all watching Tim. So given themselves over to they were almost drunk, if I can put it that way, with ministry. And so we know that Stephanus was a godly man, probably coming to try to help correct, bring healing, bring growth to the church, and so forth. So he gets all of this, and that's when Timothy is sent. Now, you can see in my notes here as we go through this chronology, so there's a letter, there's an update, there's a letter with a visit, and then Timothy is sent, and we're not sure exactly, you can't tell from the wording of the book here in 1 Corinthians, and you see my references, chapter 4, verse 17, and then 16, verse 10 and 11, whether Timothy actually went with the book or if the book preceded his visit, which is another real possibility. So it could be that essentially Timothy went with a letter of recommendation. And Paul is asking them in chapter 4, verse 17, 16, 10, 11, please listen to him. He comes with the same heartbeat that I come with. So either Timothy was following shortly thereafter, or he was actually carrying the letter himself. Lets them read the letter before he gets up to say anything. And Paul had sent Timothy, and we know this from the book of 2 Corinthians, that Paul had sent Timothy to try to see if he couldn't bring correction. We know from the end of chapter 16, he didn't go himself because there was a great work being done at Ephesus, and he felt it was his spiritual obligation to stay there. We're going to study that in the next Sunday or two, or next year by the time we get through Christmas season, all right? Anyways, you'll see that from chapter 16. He felt God was directly leading him to stay at Ephesus to minister there, so he sends Timothy. Timothy comes back, and the report's not real good. He's discouraged, and the rest of the story comes when we get to 2 Corinthians, right? But there's another letter that goes out, a sorrowful letter, we find out. And then finally, there's finally word from Titus, who ends up going there as well. And Paul's all concerned. And Titus, finally, he meets Titus and finds a good, he hears that they're actually responding to the truth of the Word of God. And there's joy, though there's still problems. So 2 Corinthians, you'll see, is a heart where a book where he shares his heartbeat, is rejoicing at what God's doing, also facing still there are people that are resisting, rebelling against God's truth there. So we'll see that as we come to 2 Corinthians. Okay, now, this is where we'll probably end tonight, but here's the theme of the book. And this is a good reminder as we walk through, as we conclude our study on Sunday mornings. God, through Paul, answers both the problems and the questions that hindered the Corinthians' spirit-filled demonstration of their sainthood. I'll let you think through that again. So this is God's word through Paul to the Corinthians, and they have problems. And they also had some good questions. Questions that probably indicate problems, okay? So lots of problems here. And Paul is now helping them, God is teaching them, giving them truth, so that they would live out what they had become when they got saved. The moment we accept Christ, we become saints. We are positionally sanctified, made holy, set apart to God. The problem here with Corinth, and it's a problem that we all face, is yes, we are positionally saints, but we're supposed to live that out. We're supposed to be practical saints, living out the reality of our sainthood. And they weren't. And so 1 Corinthians is written to help them down the process. So turn with me to chapter 1, if you're not already there. Chapter 1. And here's Paul right at the beginning. Good writer, good preacher. Right? If this was in preaching form, we'd call this the proposition. In writing form, here he's giving his beginning statements, presenting his facts, his basis for his writing. Where is he going with this? All right, presenting this essay. Verse 4. I thank God always on your behalf, he says, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything, so dealing directly with salvation, but then he leaps directly into the sanctification process, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So, very apparent that we're dealing with believers here in the Church of Corinth. The overall picture of the Church of Corinth is saved people. The testimony of Christ had been confirmed in them. And they were supposed to be living out this grace that God gave them in all utterance and all knowledge. Now remember, we've walked through the book of 1 Corinthians. Spiritual gifts were a cool thing to them. And one of the coolest things to them, they thought, was the gift of tongues. And it was getting out of whack. It was totally out of whack. That spiritual gift given to authenticate the work of that New Testament era, and it was out of whack even then. Isn't that something? Now he goes on. But Paul is rejoicing in their sanctification, in their sainthood, and the gifts that they'd received. So he goes on. Verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift. All right? God has gifted you like he's gifted other believers, other churches. And you are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are looking ahead to that day when we will all be together again. That's happening. Who shall, verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wow, there's the powerful statement. I don't think the Corinthians, when they first heard it, they were probably saying, amen, rejoicing. this is where the barb is starting to come in. Because Jesus Christ right now in every believer's life, not for the Corinthians only, but even in our day and age right now among us, he is working in our life so that one day, when the day of the Lord Jesus Christ will come, when we face judgment, stand before the Lord and give an account of our life, we may be blameless in that day. And the clue is the Corinthians would not be, if they met the Lord that day, would not be prepared. They would be blame-filled, not blameless. And so he gives them this wonderful truth in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called, notice your calling, your sainthood, unto the fellowship. There's the goal. There's the beginning part of the practical working. I am to be in such communion, such fellowship, such union with Christ, that I begin to look like, act like, think like, be like Jesus Christ in my living, not just in my position. Believer, God has called all of us to live out the character of Christ every day, in every way. May we not just rejoice that we've been positionally sanctified, that we are saints, but may we rejoice when we see Christ oozing out of me in a biblical right way. Now, I'm not talking about some kind of emotion or a human description of spirituality, and that is what Corinthians is all about. Remember, they'd come up with a whole new meaning of spiritualness. They had set up a quasi-Christianity that was not real. And Paul is going to take this book and destroy their imbibing of their cosmopolitan philosophical world in Christianity, this synchronism that had taken place in the Corinthians' lives. And he says, I want you to be conformed really, not to your sense of Christianity, but to a biblical right sense of Christianity that looks just like my son, Jesus Christ, so that your fellowship with Jesus Christ is not something you just talk about or act about or think it's right, but in reality it's actually against the truth of God's word, but that your Christianity would make you become, be like Jesus Christ in every area of your life. So the whole book of Corinthians is dealing with very specific problems. So in a sense, this isn't all the answer, but it is some of the answers for you and I living out in our life, Christ. So a lot of wonderful practical living truth here in the book of Corinthians. Okay, we'll stop there for the evening, jump into the volume next Wednesday, Lord willing, and maybe even start touching on some of the value next week as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, you have, through your word, defined for us what it looks like to be like Christ, what we are to act like and be like. There are commands for us to follow. If any man will love me, he will keep my commandments. Lord, we have such a propensity to redefine, to reorganize, to excuse away our disobedience to your truth and your command, to your personhood. Oh, Father, help us to not be like the Corinthians here, but rather to be like the saints that you've called us to be. And may we in our daily living continue to grow in Christ, take on his character, exalt and uphold his holiness in everything that we do and say and think. Father, help us to be really sanctified. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, trust you have a good rest of the evening. We'll look forward to seeing you, by God's grace, on Sunday.